You have your Bibles open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19, as Danny read this morning, but also the three verses in front of that. Four verses, 7, 8, 9, and 10. You will also find those verses in your bulletin. I've often mentioned the sermon is never finished, even during the middle of the week. And I discovered this past week that verses 7 through 10 serve in a mighty way as an introduction to verses 11 through 19. I never noticed that before about this passage. But Jesus gives some words in verses 1 through 10 of Luke 17 about sin, faith, and duty. And they seem somewhat disconnected. They're general commands or general instructions. But when you come to verse 7, Jesus gives a brief, very brief parable. This parable has bearing on the story he's going to tell about the man who returned to give thanks. So again, we'll be looking at Luke 17, verses 7 through 19. Let me read the verses, verse 7 through 10. Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did as he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" Now Jesus, I believe, uses these words to introduce the story of the 10 men healed of leprosy and subsequently the one Samaritan man who returned to say thanks. I say this again, that verses 7 through 10 have a much stronger connection to the verses that follow them rather than the verses that precede them. So that's why we're going to include them this morning. Now this parable is a little bit unusual. The context, the interaction between a master and his servant. But it begins with Jesus posturing us as masters. He says, "Which one of you would have a servant?" You'll notice how Jesus is posturing us as masters. But he ends the parable by posturing us as servants. Look at verse 10. "So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" A little confusing. I read this over and over again, many, many times. I think, well, how do I apply this to my life? I apply it in the sense of being the master in the way that I think, or as the servant in the way that I act? And the answer to that question is both. Both, I believe. I think Jesus wants us to think properly and act appropriately. He wants us to think properly and act appropriately. His point is often we need to perform a reality check with regard to who God is, who we are, as well as our attitude and disposition about life. You see, whenever you read a parable like this, it seems absurd. The natural response is, of course I would never act like that master. I would never invite my servant to come in and sit down and I would wait on him. That's absurd. But then we would also say even stronger, of course, I would never act like this servant with a sense of entitlement, with an attitude that, once I've done my duty, then I've gone far and above or beyond the call of duty. And Jesus wants us to take care to avoid living in a fantasy world of non-truth. Things are backward, wrong. Masters don't wait on servants, and servants don't live with a faulty sense of entitlement. So Jesus tells this story, this parable, in order to prepare us for the story he's about to tell, which almost seems as absurd. Because it's one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, one of the greatest acts of healing, and yet, with 10 men healed, only one returns to give thanks. That's crazy. That's crazy. Jesus is saying, don't be insulted by my parable. Because I'm about to tell you a story that is very real. And it presents a very real and present danger in the life of believers, in the life of true Jews. And that is that we can go through life and we can distort reality. And this sense of danger, this sense of entitlement can start to creep inside of us as if God owes us something, as if there's no need to say thanks. Our reality can become distorted. Who is God? Who am I? What does He call me to do? How am I to carry myself in this world? How am I supposed to think? How am I supposed to act? Reality can get distorted. I had a friend of mine that sent me a story the other day about a talking dog. A man in Montana was going to sell a talking dog. And he put an ad in the newspaper. Of course, there was one man who liked dogs, and he thought to himself, I need a talking dog. This would be great. So he went to the house, and he knocked on the door, and the man said, yes, the dog is in the backyard. So the man went to the backyard, and he didn't believe any of this, and he started talking to the dog, and the dog spoke up. And he was amazed. He said, tell me your story. No one has ever heard of a talking dog. And the dog proceeded to tell his story. He said, I discovered it when I was very young, as a young pup, that I could talk. And subsequently, I applied for work at the CIA, and they hired me. Because nobody would ever suspect a dog as an eavesdropper. And so they sent me and flew me to all kinds of important meetings around the world. And I sat as a spy for 8 years. And I served my government. Finally, I got tired of that and wanted to settle down. And so I moved here to Montana and found an owner, became his dog, and got a job at the local airport. I was working for the Transportation Safety Association. And so I would walk around and I would listen to conversations as people were talking to find any terrorists or anybody that were moving contraband. And I got a wife and had a bunch of puppies and that sort of thing. And, you know, that's my story. And the guy goes, wow. So he goes back to the owner and he says, how much do you want for this dog? And the owner says, $10. And the guy looks at him and says, are you crazy? You got a talking dog. Why in the world would you sell this dog for $10? And the man looked at him and said, because everything he says is an outright lie. The dog doesn't tell the truth. Now that's what I call a distortion of reality. Distortion in the lies, distortion in realizing what we have. See, the absence of giving thanks is not only ill-mannered, it demonstrates a lost sense of reality and truth. If I don't know enough to give thanks, if I don't feel it, if I don't understand the origin of why I should give thanks, especially as a believer in Christ, then something is seriously wrong. Bottom line is, the parable teaches us that it's a blessing to know one's duty and do it. And conversely, we should never fancy that we've somehow gone above and beyond the call of duty. We could never do all we should, regardless of how hard we try. That's why Romans 3:23 says we all fall short. We all fall short. On the other hand, the story that Jesus is about to teach us would say that the only area of obedience where we could and should go beyond the call of duty is in the giving of thanks and praise to God for His many blessings to us. Now, having said that, by way of introduction, take a look at the parable once again. It's very simple. It's an easy story. In verses 11 through 14, you have the miracle. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As He was going to the village, 10 men who had leprosy met Him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When He saw them, He said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And I want you to mark that, because that's all He did. And as they were going, as they went, they were cleansed. Now we need a little background about leprosy. I've been reading about leprosy all this past week. Leprosy and mildew. It's exciting being a pastor in your study. I've been reading about leprosy and all sorts of skin diseases. Really, the Bible uses a Hebrew word that could mean not just leprosy, but an assortment of skin diseases in the Old Testament. And if you read Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, the very, very lengthy, very detailed chapters, they point to specific instructions dealing with infectious skin diseases. In fact, In fact, you won't find the word leprosy, I don't believe, in the Old Testament in Leviticus in the NIV, but you will find it in the American Standard because there's debate about how to translate the wording. It points to an assortment of infectious skin diseases like moles and psoriasis and eczema, even athlete's foot. Any sort of itch that you have or some sort of rash that might break out, the Old Testament addressed it because the people had to deal with it in those days. In fact, the priests were considered the local health inspectors. Whenever you had an infectious skin disease, you had to go to the priest. The priest had to inspect the area on your body that was messed up. And Leviticus 13 outlines the detection, the diagnosis, and the treatment of infectious skin diseases, or we'll call them ISDs for short. Leviticus 14 outlines the process of cleansing. That is, sacrifices and offerings had to be made after you were clean, physically, in order for the priest to declare you ceremonially clean. See, it's vital to remember that the physical healing was only a part of the restoration for a conscientious Jew. One had to be pronounced clean by the priest before he or she could enter the temple and the community. To have leprosy was a horrible thing in those days. You stayed with the priest for many, many weeks until it was finally determined that you were not going to be healed. And that's when you were sent out. There are very detailed instructions in the book of Leviticus that you would remain for 7 days and the priest would re-examine you, and then you would go into confinement again for 7 days and then you'd be re-examined. And so all of this had to take place before you got to the point where you were simply put out of the community. Why leprosy? Well, there's all sorts of reasons in the Bible for it. One, of course, is it's a form of God's judgment. The Bible says Miriam, in Numbers chapter 12, was stricken with leprosy because she challenged and rebelled against her brother Moses' authority and leadership. And she was cleansed later on in that chapter after Moses prayed for her. Joab, the commander of David's armies, because of his wicked actions in killing innocent individuals. In 2 Samuel 3, the Bible says that his extended family would be stricken with leprosy so that there would never be somebody without it in his family for the rest of time. 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 26, we find the good kings Azariah and Uzziah, who were basically good kings. They weren't the best, but they certainly weren't the worst kings of Judah. And yet both of them were stricken with leprosy as a result of God's hand in judgment. And so leprosy is a form of judgment. We see that handed down in the Bible. But it's not just a form of judgment. It's also simply an ordinary terminal illness like cancer. We think of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, the Syrian commander of the Aramean army. He was stricken with leprosy. It wasn't directly tied to sin. It was used for God's glory because he had to go to see Elisha, the prophet. And Elisha told him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and he would be clean. And remember, Naaman got irritated with that. He got full of pride and he went back and one of his servants begged him to go do it and he did it and he was healed. In fact, in that same chapter, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is stricken with leprosy after he chases down Naaman and tries to steal a gift. He tells him a lie. And Elijah knows it, and he comes back. And so in that one chapter, you have an example of leprosy with one man simply being a terminal illness that needs to be healed. There's no connection to sin or judgment. But also with Gehazi, as we've already mentioned, there is a sense of God's judgment. And then finally, why leprosy? Not only as a form of judgment, not only as an ordinary terminal illness of the day, but also for the purpose of a sign of Messiah's healing power. Luke 7:22. When John the Baptist was in prison and began to doubt, he sent messengers to see Jesus. And Jesus said to him, so he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. That magnificent passage, it was pointing to the identity of Messiah, included the fact that he could heal leprosy. And so these men had it. We can only speculate why. You can't look at the 10 and say all 10 were guilty of sin and under God's judgment. Some of them might have been. We can only speculate why they had it, but I don't think there's any doubt that they indeed had it. because the text says so. And furthermore, they stood at a distance. Everything that they did, everything about where they were communicates that they were on their last leg. They stood at a distance. The Torah required that somebody stand at least 50 feet away who was confirmed with a case of leprosy. You could not come in contact with someone else who did not have it. They were also a mixed group. The fact that it was a Samaritan present. It's no wonder Jesus found this group along the border of Samaria and Galilee. Did you catch that? They were cut off from their people. Samaritans didn't want them. The Jews didn't want them. And so they were forced to live in the neutral zone or on the border town or village. And that's exactly where Jesus found them. And Jews and Samaritans, as you know, hated each other. They were often forced to live together whenever leprosy struck. Because leprosy was the great equalizer of the day. It often forced people together who normally didn't socialize. And that was certainly true of Samaritans and Jews. The disease didn't cater to male or female, young or old, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. It has a tendency to bring those who suffer from it together. It's just like a picture of sin, isn't it? You know, we differ in a lot of ways. Our skin color, our place of origin, our socioeconomic level. But one thing that brings us all together as human beings is the fact that we are sinners, hopelessly enslaved to sin and in need of a Savior. That's why with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no room for racism or sexism or elitism. As we come together with a common need, our need for Jesus, our need for a Savior. And these men were clearly out of options. They stood at a distance, they were a mixed group, and they were clearly out of options. If you go back to Leviticus 13, in addition to the preceding points, you'll note the tragic words of Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. Listen to this. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he had the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. They're hard words. But see, if you had leprosy, that meant shame, it meant disgrace, it meant misunderstanding. People would automatically judge why you had it without knowledge. It meant isolation from the community. And as a Jew, by default, it meant isolation from God. Because you couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue later on in Jesus' time if you had leprosy. So these guys were in bad shape. Now, you fast forward to the New Testament, the healing of leprosy was not unusual for Jesus. But there's some obvious, very obvious, and some very subtle differences in the way that he does it on this particular occasion. That's what I want you to note. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, you see an occasion that is very normal for Jesus when he heals the man of leprosy. Luke chapter 5, you don't need to turn to it. Let me read it to you. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. This is Luke 5:12. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, Jesus said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. That was standard routine. Some of those words that I just read are found in other miracles and other healings that Jesus performed. But I want you to notice back in Luke 17, Jesus did not come close to these 10 lepers. He did not touch them. He did not pronounce them to be healed, as he did in Luke 5. And furthermore, they weren't healed instantly. You'll notice the text says, all that he did was say, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus healed people in all sorts of ways. But usually, there was at least one of the above involved, a touch, or a direct pronouncement, be clean, or an instantaneous effect. The person would be healed instantly, sometimes by the word of Jesus, even at a distance, like the centurion servant. Jesus was very sensitive about the way that he healed people. He did it in a variety of ways for a variety of reasons. And folks, don't think that he wasn't sensitive to the situation. I'm reminded of the time when he was going to Jairus' house, when Jairus' daughter died, and somebody touched him in the crowd, the woman who was hemorrhaging to death. And Jesus, because of his sensitivity as the Son of God, said, "Who touched me?" It's almost like a laughing matter to his disciples. "Lord, you see the crowd, and you asked, who touched you?" That's just how sensitive Jesus was. Because power went out of him to heal that woman who was hemorrhaging. Don't think for a moment that Jesus isn't aware not only of what he's doing, this healing, but the way that he's doing it. And so why does Jesus do this? It's one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. It's one thing to heal one guy of leprosy, but 10? It's one of the greatest miracles, the greatest healings in the Bible, and yet it's one of the most impersonal and indirect healings of Jesus. Why? Perhaps to make it easier on them when they went to meet with the priest. You know, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." The religious establishment, including the priest, they hated Jesus. You read all about it in John chapter 9. Remember when the man born blind was healed by Jesus? And he went and he explained, "How'd you get healed?" "Well, this man called Jesus touched me and he healed my eyes." And then they said, "Give glory to God. That man's a sinner. Now tell us the truth. How were you healed?" And he keeps on going over and over the story because they don't want to believe him. They don't like Jesus. Jesus breaks the curve. Jesus exposes their own self-righteousness and their own selfishness and love for no one but themselves. In fact, later on, the man was kicked out of the synagogue in John chapter 9 after telling his story over and over and over to the religious authorities. You better believe when 10 men were healed of leprosy at one time and they went to see the priest, if I were that priest, I'd be asking questions. I'd be calling the local Jerusalem newspaper saying, "We got a story here, man. We got to interview these guys." But I think Jesus made it possible for these men to leave him completely out of the story. Lepers were healed at once. How does it happen? I could look at a priest and say, "Does it really matter? According to Leviticus 14, you're simply to examine me and declare me ceremonially clean." You see, Jesus could be totally erased from this situation. He doesn't need to be thanked. He doesn't need to be acknowledged. He sends these men back and he makes it as comfortable as possible for them to go to the priest and fulfill what Moses commanded in Leviticus chapter 14. Jesus simply did what any other conscientious Jew would do, follow the law. He told them to go see the priest. He didn't touch them. He didn't pronounce them healed. He didn't even heal them directly, as is clear in the passage. They were healed as they were going. Healing wasn't connected to Jesus at all. You know, I love this picture of Christ. It makes it so clear that he gives freedom. There's no strings attached when it comes to Jesus. You turn on your television set sometimes and people are selling things or people are offering things. Yeah. You go on the internet, something says, you know, you can get this for free. Somebody will prepare your taxes for free. There always seems to be a catch. And the more you go back and the more you research, the more you find these people are not giving, they're buying. These people are taking advantage of me. That is never true with the Lord Jesus. There are no strings attached. He doesn't need to be thanked. There's no obligation on the part of any of these 10 men to return and acknowledge him publicly or even to thank him privately. But look at this one man. While 9 or 10 got healed of leprosy, only one returned. Verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. As I've already mentioned, Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. They hated each other. Samaritans were the product of Jewish-Babylonian relationships, intermarriage that took place during the Babylonian captivity. So a conscientious Jew would look at a Samaritan and say, "You're a half-breed. You can't trace your lineage. You're a product of syncretism with pagans." Nevertheless, Jesus used Samaritans many times to point to the spiritual blindness of the Jews. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Levite passed by, the priest passed by, those guys that should have known better, and they did nothing. But a Samaritan, who really had no reason because he wasn't a part of the community to begin with, is the one guy who stopped to help, who acted like a true Jew. The woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4, who'd lived a very, very evil life, very immoral. She had lived with different men. She'd slept with different men. She was currently living with a man. And yet she came to know Christ. And she became the first missionary, we believe, in the New Testament as she went back to that village and told others about the Lord Jesus. Jesus used Samaritans to basically undermine the self-sufficiency and the pride of his own people. But back to the Samaritan. This man took a good look at himself and his need. He took a good look at his personal condition. He was sick and he was dying, as well as his racial situation. Healing was about as foreign to him as a Samaritan as a Jew was foreign to a Samaritan. The Jewish nature of this event is understood and presupposed. Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. This is for Jews. In fact, he took a big risk by even going back to Jesus. Jesus would discover that he is a Samaritan. That's why Jesus says, was nobody returned except this foreigner? He took a risk because Jesus could have said, this wasn't intended for you. He took a risk by not following instructions. A double whammy, if you will. These other guys were doing exactly as Jesus told them to do. We always try to do exactly what we're told to do, especially when it comes to being Christians. But you know something, folks? There's an area that I mentioned earlier when it comes to praise and thanksgiving to God that should be spontaneous. We shouldn't have to be told to give thanks or praise. But Jesus creates this opportunity to find out, I believe, if it's there. This man acknowledged his situation. His physical healing was directly connected to Jesus, and he couldn't turn that down. He couldn't turn his back on that. He acknowledged that he had no right, and he was not entitled to the gift he received. It was a matter of God's unmerited grace and kindness. He realized his interaction with and his relationship to Jesus was paramount. He stopped. And he made time to go back to Jesus in order to offer praise and thanks. He broke with the herd. You ever stop to do something when everybody else is doing something else? You ever been a salmon swimming upstream? That's exactly what this guy was. Why? Because he wanted to return and give thanks. He wanted from the heart, organically, to go back to Jesus and thank him personally for what he'd done. If I could put it this way, the essential difference between the Samaritan and the other nine is that the Samaritan rightly understood that the true gift was Jesus, the giver. Yes, he'd been healed of leprosy. And that's a wonderful thing. You go back to your family and that sort of thing, you'd be healthy. Your bones and your flesh wouldn't be wilting anymore. That's a great thing. But this man had a deeper hunger, a deeper desire. And that is not only that his body would be fixed, but that his soul would be healed. That his heart would be changed. Jesus, remember, used this story to emphasize that the only area of obedience where we can go beyond the call of duty is giving thanks and praise to God for his many kindnesses to us. And that's exactly what this Samaritan is doing. He's not forced to thank him, but he acts on his convictions to return. And then Jesus finally summarizes the story. Look at verses 17. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give thanks to God or praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Very quickly, Jesus gave all 10 men physical healing from leprosy, but only one man received the ultimate healing. The spiritual healing of the soul, which is a result of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. This is a picture of that diligent search. You see, the Samaritan realizes that the ultimate problem in life is not my physical difficulties or the fact that I need healing or medication. The ultimate problem is my heart is sick. And I am separated from God, not just physically because I can't go to the temple with leprosy, but spiritually because sin infects me and it separates me from God. I've got a need. Jesus highlights the importance of giving praise and thanks to God, not because Jesus needs it, but because he knows how badly we need to offer it. And if we don't offer it, something is wrong inside. His rhetorical questions in verses 17, 18, and 19 point to the obvious. How is it possible to receive such a blessing and yet not acknowledge the source? Further, giving praise and thanks should come naturally from a Jew. So how is it only a single foreigner, the Samaritan, returns to do so? This passage has happiness and sadness. There's happiness because 10 very sick individuals received healing and relief. They received a great gift and a blessing impossible to achieve on their own. And now they can reunite with their family and their friends and get reestablished in their homes and their communities. They got their lives back. They could return to their routine. Nothing wrong with that, except it's just not enough. Because it's sad, because all the aforementioned blessings and the gifts prove to be enough for the majority of these men healed. Nine out of ten, went away. They acknowledged who Jesus was, that he could do for them, but they were on their way back to their lives, their routine, their encounter with Jesus. And folks, you never can go back to your routine after you meet Jesus. That's something we Christians have to remind each other of all the time. We live in a world where we like our routine. We like things normal. We don't like things to get out of whack. And the reason for that is we can get into some sort of a mindless move in our lives where things are moving in a certain way, like cogs or gears in a big mechanism. But Jesus shakes all that up. This man had to go back because it wasn't enough to be healed of leprosy. The man acknowledged who Jesus was, and he went back to give thanks. And here's the point. There's nothing wrong with a desire for and enjoyment of numerous blessings of God. There's nothing wrong with praying and asking God to heal you. There's nothing wrong with praying and asking God to help you with your schoolwork or with a job or with an increase in salary. But if that's all we do, there's something seriously wrong. We're not thirsty enough. And that's what Jesus wants. Psalm 42:1, the Bible says, "As a deer thirsts for water, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God." My soul longs for the living God. Psalm 84, the prayer of an old man who is for whatever reason confined away from the temple. And he is begging and crying out, "My soul thirsts for thee. My heart and my flesh long for thee." That's why we read Psalm 142 this morning. The NIV doesn't point it out, but in the American Standard, when the man acknowledges all this misery, at the end of it he says, "Bring my soul out of prison." In other words, "Lord, whatever you do to me physically and tangibly, that's good, but it's not enough. Because the real prison of my life is not my circumstances. It's my soul. Bring my soul out of prison. Give me a perspective of who you are and what you've done for me, and help me to live with a sense of gratitude and thankfulness that your blood has cleansed me of my sin." This passage reveals the importance of having a correct perspective of God, of ourselves, as well as our Lord's grace and kindness in our lives, and to be thankful beyond measure. 9 out of 10 were blind to this, and the percentages have not improved very much. This passage reminds us that Jesus can and will perform miracles and healing any way he wants to for the glory and sovereign purposes of God. Don't be too anxious for a miracle from Jesus. It could prove to expose your unbelief and lack of faith. as it did in these nine men. Folks, we don't need a miracle. What we need is for our soul to come out of prison so that we can be thankful for the right reasons, joyful to God. This passage teaches us the frightening truth that we can experience a casual connection to Jesus. That is to say, we can learn about Him. We can study His life. We can even experience a number of tangible blessings and yet still not know Him at all and be lost because we have no vital connection, no relationship to Him for the right reasons. You have food and drink. You have covering. That's why Paul said, be content with those things. We live in a country that is riddled with materialism. A country that has more idolatry than the deepest, darkest parts of a third world country. And we don't even know it. When we come to see what Jesus wants to see in us, we need to be thankful. And not superficially, but pray, God, if I'm not thankful for the right reasons, then show me my sin and allow me to know You so that I might receive the greatest healing of all, that I might be rescued from the wrath of God because Jesus has paid for my sins. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my kids. I'm thankful for good health. Thankful for a wonderful associate pastor. Thankful that I lived through last April. But most of all, I am thankful that when I die, whether it be in the next moment or the next day or year, that I'm going to go to be with Jesus because my sin has been dealt with on the cross. And He continually leads me to say, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me again and again of all those actual sins, not just the original, but the actual sins that I commit. And help me to see, like the Samaritan did, the ultimate need of my life is not for my circumstances to change, but for my heart to change, for me to be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for such a great salvation. Father, forgive us when we don't express our gratitude like we should. Father, I pray that You would use the foolishness of the message preached to expose us if any of us don't know why we should be thankful, or we've never tasted the goodness of Christ and His forgiveness of sins beyond all the other tangible blessings that we have received. Father, make us like this Samaritan. Help us to see our need. Help us to acknowledge the Savior. And help us from the heart to find ourselves bowing at His knee, saying, Lord, thank You, praise You for all that You've done. Lord, generate that in our hearts. We can't bring it about any more than You sought to bring it about 2,000 years ago in this occasion. Lord, bring it about. Help us to be genuinely thankful this year at Thanksgiving and all throughout the year because of Jesus, the lover of our souls. We make our prayer in His name. Amen.